We are now going to go to Jeremiah 32, continue through the book of Jeremiah, a book of, well, at this time, at this place in the book of Jeremiah, it's really a book of comfort in chapters, as we've been going through chapters 30 through 33. Before that, it was all judgment because Judah, southern Israel, would not get right with the Lord. And so, last week, and really chapter 31 was all about the idea of reconciling their relationship, fixing that which was broken in their relationship with God. And so God shares the new covenant with them where there would be an inner transformation on the part of the people. No longer would they have to follow this list of laws. What would happen is they would follow the laws because their desires would change through the new covenant. And we talked about that last week. This week we'll deal with this idea of hope. And Jeremiah is going to give one of his action sermons. I think he has 11 of them in this book. This will be the 8th one where he basically, God tells him to do something. Well, the prophet then does it, and then in doing so, he shares why he was asked to do it. And we'll see that in this chapter. And really about hope. And, you know, hope is not, in the Bible, not wishful thinking, but it's an anticipated outcome. It's what God's going to provide something here. And that's hope for this individual. Because at the time, and we'll talk about this, Babylon's literally outside their gate, about to take them over. And this will be the final siege of Nebuchadnezzar when he actually takes out Jerusalem in this final siege of southern Israel, Judah. So with that, just gave you a lot of background. We'll start, I said in chapter 32, but we're going to do the very last of 31. And so, and starting in verse 38, just to kind of give you a little more context here, we'll read all the way through verse 5 of the next chapter. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill, Gareb, then it shall turn towards Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and of the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate towards the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever." The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord'? Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. Until then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed." With that, let's pray. Lord, again, just ask as we go through this passage and your Bible, even though in the midst of judgment and you're just being just, you provide hope. It's seen really through every page of this word. And I know that because the Bible shares your story and shares about Jesus Christ. And the scriptures point to you, Lord. And just ask as we go through this passage that we'd realize there's a hope. As you provided hope for them, there's a hope for each and every one of us. And it's getting our focus on you, realizing that you've made promises. You've provided ways in which we can have a relationship with you. And I just thank you for it. Just ask that you'd encourage us as we go through your word. And ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, Amen. So, real quick, at the end of chapter 31, we have just a picture of a rebuilt Jerusalem. It's not only expanded, it's extended. He gives some geographical markers, and a lot of that for the reason, because some people want to make this symbolic or spiritualize a passage like this. He is actually giving markers that they could put their hands on, they can see. Though some of them we do not know where they're at. The Tower of Hananel we do, the corner gate, they know where it's at. And some of the other locations, they don't know where Gareb and Goath are necessarily. But again, these are geographical markers so people can know this is actually going to take place in the future. And what he's going to do is, what he moves from in chapter 31 is the idea of cleaning up individuals, the people of Israel. And now he's going to clean up the city. And eventually that we will see. And it's going to be in, just be done in our future. And so he makes this land holy to the Lord. And he also extends the nation's breath in the idea that he says at one point you're not no longer going to be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. And we would say this takes place during the millennial reign, and then from there on, as God rules and reigns from Jerusalem. And so, and again, this, because it says will not be thrown down anymore forever, this does not include when they return from Babylon. At one point, and we read this in Ezra and Nehemiah, that these people that are being kicked out at this point or being judged by Babylon, are taken to Babylon for 70 years. And at one point, Daniel realizes that they're going to return. And in doing so, they do return. But, again, they're kicked out later on a little bit with the Romans and the Assyrians and different people taking over. Not the Assyrians, sorry, the Romans, the Greeks, and those kind of individuals. All that to tell you, this is future to us, and what will it will include God's presence and his protection. So that then leads us to a sermon, a illustration that Jeremiah gives there in chapter 32, but he also gives us the date of when this is taking place, and that's kind of critical to the message, because at what they're seeing is filled with no hope, because Babylon is on the outside gates. It's about to siege Jerusalem. And this is the 10th year of Zedekiah. Zedekiah is the last king of Judah. We know this to be about 587 BC. He basically started in the 9th year, he being Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians. He started in the 9th year of Zedekiah, and I think it took about 18 months, and he took down Jerusalem and completely demolished Jerusalem. Lasted to his 11th year. And you see that in later on in this book in Jeremiah 39. He actually stopped at one point because the Egyptians were coming after the Babylonians, but that lasted only a few months. Well, I don't know how long that lasted. I'm assuming a few months because it took 18 months for the whole siege of Jerusalem. In this time, we know Jeremiah to be shut up. I love that word, shut up, in prison. I always used it in junior high and told him, hey, it's biblical. The parents probably didn't appreciate that, but the word shut up was, there it is. Sorry if there's kids here. Don't use that. You're still to honor your parents, so you're not supposed to say it to your parents or your siblings, because your parents tell you not to. Okay, with all that, shut up in the court of the prison. He is locked up. Why is he locked up? He's considered a traitor. He's basically speaking a message against their kingdom. He's telling Zedekiah, we need to surrender as a people, or it's not going to go well. Hence, Babylon on the gates, trying to take this city out. And Zedekiah doesn't like the message, locks him up, and he goes on further on, doesn't really shut Jeremiah up. because he goes on to say, Zedekiah, you're not going to escape this. You're going to be judged. And what we find out in Jeremiah 39 is Zedekiah does try to escape. He tries to go out the back door, in a sense, and in doing so, Nebuchadnezzar catches up to him. And I tell you this, and you guys have heard this before, but let me read it. It says, but the Chaldeans' army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had captured him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. And I read that passage for a couple of reasons. At one point, individuals had a problem because Ezekiel said that Zedekiah would never see Babylon. And here Jeremiah says, well, he's moving to Babylon. But hence you know why it's solved, because his eyes are taken out. His last thing he sees on this earth, Zedekiah, is his sons being slaughtered in front of him. And then his eyes are poked out. And so that's how, you know, if you ever have a Bible contradiction, they're solved. You know, there's other ones. And again, they weren't contradicting each other. They were just fulfilling what God had promised to Zedekiah. Zedekiah was warned often. He's been warned by Jeremiah many times. He told Jeremiah, you know, Jeremiah told Zedekiah, you're going to speak to him face to face, literally mouth to mouth, eye to eye. And yet what Babylon's going to be used for is they're going to be a tool. They're going to be used to punish this nation. And yet Zedekiah wouldn't listen to him, obviously threw him in prison. And yet we have a transaction happening in prison. And that's what you see starting in verse 6 through 13. And this is kind of where the action sermon comes about. Let's read it. It says, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalem, your uncle, will come to you, saying, but my, buy my field, which is in Anatoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anatoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I know that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anatoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver, and signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Barak, the son of Neriah, son of Mahaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Barak before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the purchase deed, which is sealed, and this deed, which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So we have the transaction take place. It's foretold by his cousin that he's going to offer this land of Anatoth to him. That's his hometown. This is where Jeremiah's from. And we have other passages that, you know, Jeremiah's hometown wasn't really excited about him because he had caused us a stir in Judah. And yet, and Anatoth is found about 3 miles outside of Jerusalem, which is interesting. If you think about it, it's at this point under Babylon's control. So what he's offered is a land that belongs to his enemy. So why the heck would you buy this? And what you see is the foretelling of this, because Jeremiah would be shocked if his cousin comes to him and, hey, how about you go buy this land that's currently a battlefield, you know, and it looks like we're losing. And why don't you, somebody said this, you know, was there ever a more insensitive prison visitor than this cousin, you know? You know, I need to, and basically what he was doing, he was in hawk at this point. He had to purchase this land or get rid of this land. For some reason, they don't give you the reason. And so he offers it to his cousin in prison. Which is also interesting. When I thought of this, you know, in Monopoly, you can't buy property in prison. And yet, they can't. That's what comes to my mind when I think of see these things. I'm like, oh, you can get rent, right, in jail, but you can't buy land. Okay, doesn't matter. All to tell you, he's foretold that this would happen, so Jeremiah wouldn't be shocked when this is presented to him. I still think he's shocked, but kind of prepares them for this. And then it's confirmed, you know, because his cousin does come to him and buys the field. And I share this because this is often, you know, how God works, even in our lives. Well, it's worked with me. One time, I was preparing for a message, and I was just a junior high leader at that point. It was sometime around July. It was about this time, I think about 2012 and 2013. And God told me that on Sunday, Steve, who was the head pastor, was going to ask me to come on staff. And, you know, he kind of impressed this on my mind. It wasn't an audible voice. He just impressed this on my mind. And what I was told to do with any of these things is just put them on a shelf. If they come to pass, then it's from the Lord. And this is kind of what happens. He's foretold this, and he puts it on a shelf. And what happens, it was confirmed. And I wasn't, you know, I had forgotten about it. I had so excited about my passage. I think it was 2 Chronicles or something, sharing about the 4th of July or something like that. And with the junior high, that I'd forgotten about it, and was just wandering in the courtyard and just happened to run into Pastor Steve, and he said, hey, come to my office. And I shared this with him. I said, hey, God told me a couple days, and that was confirmation to him also that it was something God wanted to do. And so he asked me to come on staff at that point and run the junior high. So all that, and often when I'm talking to you about things God has shared with me or confirmed with me, well, he's shared with me, he's foretold me, and then they're confirmed. So I'm giving you the after, you know, as God's impressed this on my mind, and then I share, you know, what God's confirmed with me. And that's exactly what he does with Jeremiah. He's just like us. And he hears from God, God's word. And how many times have you read through this thing, read through this Bible, and God puts an impression on you, and it comes to pass. And, you know, there are still things that are stuck on shelves. And it could have been, you know, I ate bad pizza. People always say that, you know. You have weird dreams because you eat bad pizza. I don't know how that all correlates. But all to tell you, I don't know they're from the Lord until they come to pass, until they confirm. Because God doesn't lie. And so even when people come up and just speak into my life, I put it, even if it's the most trusted individual, most godly individual, I put it on a shelf. Because, if you know, they could be wrong also. I don't just go and stone them afterwards, but, you know, because usually they phrase it in the sense of, you know, I think the Lord's been telling me to share this with you. If they say, thus says the Lord, I'll tell them to be careful. But with that, you know, and that's just how God works, and he works the same way here in Jeremiah's life. And so he has this individual come to him and give him this probably worst deal ever on buying this piece of land. But the cool thing is Jeremiah's obedient. He's obedient to what the Lord has asked him to do. And so he buys this. And in that transaction, you notice it talks about the right of redemption, the right of inheritance. And the idea, and you find this in Leviticus 25 if you want to do a little more research on this, but it's according to the law of Moses, the promised land was a sacred inheritance. Property was not to leave the family. God did not want his people to go outside their bloodline to get help. If they fell into debt, one of their own kin was supposed to redeem their property. And this is how they would, basically they would loan their property away. They would get it back every 7 years. Usually it's a 7-year contract, up to 7 years. Or in the year Jubilee, which happens every 50th year. And so all this to tell them is if they got in trouble, they would go to the nearest kin. You see this in the book of Ruth. You see this throughout the Bible. I'll mention another passage. I'll mention it now. You see this with the earth, right? In Genesis 1, God gave man dominion over the earth. And so we were in charge of the earth. It didn't take us long to ruin that. Basically, Adam and Eve sinned, and because they sinned, basically the Bible says that Satan at that time took dominion over the land. And we know in the New Testament he calls him the prince of the air. And we know this because of context, because we know in 2 Corinthians and in Ephesians 2, Paul references it to him as the prince of the air, the ruler of this world type of thing. And even in the temptation of Jesus Christ, remember the second temptation, he offers all the kingdoms of this world to Christ. And what Christ doesn't say is, you're not in charge of those. He basically goes on to rebuke him from Scripture, but he says he doesn't refute the idea that he's been in charge. And what we know from the book of Revelation, that eventually that title deed you see in Revelation 5, let me read you the passage, is returned to Christ. Remember, and there's a whole context to this, but you see this whole picture played out in basically, the scroll was unable to be opened. John cries because, he realizes this is a title deed to the earth. Well, most people believe it's a title deed to the earth. And it says in verse 9 of Revelation 5, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. At that point, most people believe the title deed of the earth is given back to Christ and his kingdom at that point. And it really takes place after the tribulation with the start of the millennial reign. No longer will Gentile nation rule this earth. He's given the kingdom. You even see this in the picture of our salvation. Because basically, in order to be saved, we needed a perfect sacrifice. So what God does, he goes to our next of kin, because we can't use man, because every one of us is guilty and sinful. And so Christ condescends, comes to this earth, born on this earth, lives a perfect life. And we're made in the image of God. And in doing so, he becomes our kinsman redeemer. He buys us back by his blood, by his death on the cross. And I could spend another hour on that whole idea, but that picture is throughout Scripture. It's written here with the idea that the land that was given by God to the Jewish people was to stay in their family, even though they could loan it out for time and those kind of things to help get out of trouble. Eventually, your family was to take care of you and to bring it back into and keep it in the bloodline. So, all that, that's kind of the rite of redemption, the rite of inheritance. Again, you can read a lot about that in Leviticus 25. With that, we see Jeremiah purchased the land. So I bought the field. And what you see here is not only Jeremiah obeying Christ, but he's really putting his money where his mouth is. It's been a test for Jeremiah, but he's told them that they do have a future, these people, that God would release them after 70 years. And here he's going to put his money where his mouth is, and he pays this 17 shekels. And James 2:26, so faith without works is dead. And what here he is, he's presenting that he believes what God has shown him, that he's going to bring them back eventually from their captivity. And so he's going to buy this land, even though it's a horrible deal. Right? Faith often is defined as not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of consequences. Again, faith is not believing in spite of evidence, but obeying in spite of consequences. Written by Warren Wiersbe. I thought that was a good quote. And here, he's saying, I understand, this isn't a great deal, but I'm going to do this in obedience to you. Understanding, and he's explained why this is happening. And then we have this details of the transaction. A lot of commentators their comments on this is, they've never seen so much detail on just one transaction throughout the Bible, but it kind of gives us a picture of their customs. It's done in front of witnesses. He basically hands this purchase deed to Barak, his scribe. His scribe is considered the individual that wrote some of the book of Jeremiah, as Jeremiah translated it, gave it to him by inspiration of God. But Barak is given these two sealed, one's sealed and one's left open. So the one left open, you can consult it and, verify, hey, this is the deal we made some years later. And the one sealed, it's just like keeping two documents. And we have this, I still have my transcripts from high school sealed. An envelope that I haven't opened, that in case I ever have to give it to anybody. If you want them, just ask. They're sealed because I think I got three of them when I left. One was sent to Eastern, where I went to college. One was sent to, I went to a junior college before that. It was sent there, and they gave me one myself. And still have it sealed. I don't even remember my grades. But all to tell you, here one was sealed, so, they couldn't, make up or change the other document if it didn't line up with that document. And they put it in this clay jar, which is interesting because that is the same way in which they found a lot of the Dead Sea Scrolls there in 1940s, 1947. They were in these clay jars, sealed, and on these scrolls and those kind of things. And if the Dead Sea Scrolls just... And I love how God works. 2,000 years they were buried in these caves, and they were just to prove that man did not change the Word of God we have in front of us. It proved that, though it might have been some differences in how they spell things, and we see that even in Old English compared to our English. I'm trying to think of some words. And some punctuation and those kind of things. Nothing else was literally changed. A lot of the Isaiah was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so, again, proving that our words were not changed from the text we have in front of us. And so, with that, you see this transaction told about and going back to Revelation 5 real quick. Oftentimes when he's given that purchase deed of the earth, on the outside is the actual purchase price, on the inside is the details. And that's what you probably have taking place here. And we know what was the purchase price, right? Was Jesus' blood, his death on the cross for us. And all that, then going back in verses 14 and 15, he tells us why he's asked Jeremiah to do this. It's a symbolic act. Like I said, it's one of 11 that we see here in the book of Jeremiah. And he basically says that at one point, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. And it provided hope. It was a message of hope to a people that at this moment were surrounded by a nation trying to destroy them. And so this was a hope that God would come through and would bring them back to this land. And so he buried these things. I wonder if they found them. That would be awesome. But I don't know that. I haven't heard. So with that, you then go into the prayer of Jeremiah in verses 16 through 25. Notice this is a lot of scripture to get through. You guys notice this? I'm trying to take on all 44 verses in this chapter. But so with that, you have the prayer of Jeremiah, starting in verse 16. It says, "Now when I delivered the purchased deed to Barak, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You know loving kindness to thousands. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the Son of Man, to give everyone according to the ways, to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is in this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your way. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all the calamity to come upon you. Look, the siege mounts. They have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans, who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What have you spoken has happened. There, you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans." And so what you see a little bit in this is what I often struggle with, buyer's remorse. If you guys know me, I'm kind of probably the most frugal person you've ever met. And anything I buy, we just had to put away. We had this exercise machine. I still remember we bought it. It was the first big purchase of me and my wife's marriage 13 years ago, and it just broke. And I'm still having a hard time letting it go. It was a big, I had prayed about this whole thing, right when we were married and those kind of things. I need to let go. But all that to tell you. He's having a little buyer's remorse, or just lacking understanding. He's admitting his doubt. And again, it's an okay position to be in, right? We don't often understand God's ways, but we need to trust in him and be obedient. And that's what you see with Jeremiah. He's obedient despite not understanding the whole picture. Even though he's explained, this is why I'm doing this, he's still admitting doubt. And you see Jeremiah often tested when he has some triumphant experience. He just got the new covenant. He got to share that with them, this new relationship that God's going to produce in these individuals. And yet he has this experience where he has to buy and take part in this purchase. And what he does is go to God in prayer. And that's what should be applied for us. We go to God in prayer, admit our doubt, be real with him, share with him, and what he does, he starts in worship, as we did this morning. We start in worship. He ascribes the greatness of God. He talks about his great power, and the word is omnipotence. Let me get some water. Sorry. He talks about his great power as creator of the heavens and the earth. And really, I like worship in this sense in how he does his prayer, because if you can't believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you're going to have a hard struggle with the Lord and the things he does, right? And here, he starts with the fact that he's creator. And so this thing he's doing here, if he understands that he's creator, he should have no problem with. And he basically goes on when talking about his power. He says, is nothing too hard for you? And asks the God, and not questions God, but understands that there's nothing too hard for God. And he'll answer that here in a little bit. But he goes on to say and talk about his mercy and love, his loving kindness to thousands. He talks about his character, his strength again. He's great, mighty, the Lord of hosts. That means the Lord of all the heavenly armies. He talks about his justice and his judgment. And there's a lot of cool modeled prayers throughout the Bible, and here's just one when you're dealing with doubt. And here he begins with worship, understands who he's worshiping, and you can see that with all these statements. He talks about God being just and also in charge of judgment. You give all according to his ways and the fruit of his doings, he says. And then he ascribes God's love towards Israel, remembers that God keeps promises. And again, we can use this in our, remember the promises God made to you and fulfilled them, even in your lifetime, in your life. And he talks about these things. They brought him out of Egypt with signs and wonders, those 10 plagues. He's given them this land that they're in, fulfilling promises he made to their forefathers. And yet, he points out why they're being thrown out at this point, why they're being judged, because they haven't obeyed God's voice. They haven't walked in your law. They've been rebellious. They've done nothing, he says, that was commanded of them, a constant disobedience. They caused this calamity themselves. And again, God has. It's okay. God distract me. Caused this calamity. So they caused this calamity themselves, and they have no one else to blame. God's warned them time and time again, and he'll say that. God will speak that to him in response to this prayer. He acknowledges God's word, what you have spoken has happened, and what he's sharing at that point is, look what's happening around us. You told us that this was going to happen. You warned us that this was going to happen. As Babylon, as the Chaldeans are trying to get in, are trying to take over, and they will. He says, the siege mounds are around us. Look at it. He's basically, as he's writing this, you see it. This is what God has had me share, and he's going to bring these things to pass. Sword, famine, and pestilence. And that's going to be a result of these sieges. And therefore, you said to me to purchase this field. And because I know who you are, what you're about, I'm going to trust you. And that's what you said for me to purchase this field. Again, most of us would agree. Well, hopefully all of us agree with Genesis 1:1. But it's interesting because we often lack trust in life circumstances. Yet we would all ascribe the fact that God's our creator. The things, the beauty we have around us is all done by God. And then when life gets hard, sometimes we ask why and where. And again, God's not coming down on him for that. He's going to give him answers. What God does and what a good theology does, it leads often to a confident heart. A confident heart, because it leads us to focus on Christ and his word. Right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so with that, we then have the promises God gives in response. He confirms that there will be judgment, but there will also be restoration. And so that begins there in verse 26. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And all the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it, with the houses on which roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods, to provoke me to anger, because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. For the city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from this day that they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned to me the back and not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. But they have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. Let me kind of get through a little bit of this before I read the rest of it. It's, again, what he says in verses 26 and 35, judgment is coming. He repeats Jeremiah's question as affirmation of his power. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? There are things the Lord can't do. And I know sometimes you're like, wait, right? He can't go against his own character. He can't be unfaithful. He can't lie. And other things like that. He can't go against his own character. But again, he created the heavens and the earth. This is his power. And there's a reason behind all of this. He says, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. And what he does, he then repeats the fact that he was using the Babylonians as a tool for the judgment on the people of this city. And in doing so, he repeats the reasons why. He gives them seven reasons. Right? You worship of idols. And we've gone through this as we've gone through all the judgments. They're off. You know, and God says you not to have any other God before me. And that's what they're doing. Their history of evil from their youth. That's the idea of from the start of this nation. You guys have been evil. You provoked me. The idea continued generation after generation went by way of evil. And he said, and it was from top down, from kings to people to priests to all the inhabitants, right? And he says, despite rising up early, and that's the idea that, and teaching them, he was sending prophets continually to them. We have, as we've gone through the minor prophets on Sunday night, we're going to continue through Habakkuk tonight. But you see all the warnings that they were given, both Israel and Judah, and they would not respond. You set up abominations in temples. And the last thing he says is you sacrificed your sons and daughters to Molech. And again, I hate to share the picture, but times have not changed, right? We're sacrificing our children to this day, but they were sacrificing children to idols. They would basically burn these unwanted pregnancies, basically because of prostitution and because of sexual immorality with these pagan cults. Unwanted kids were produced, and they would use these kids and place them on the statue, burn up the hand, basically fire up these hands so hot that the baby would burn alive. And they would do this in the sight of the temple. and the Valley of Hinnom. That's where Gehenna is. Well, that's where we get the word Gehenna and those kind of things. And so God was done with them, and you can see why. And isn't this interesting? It can almost reflect our society today, unfortunately. You know, we're provoking God to anger. You know, there's always been a remnant. The church is still around, obviously. But the majority of people at this point did not want anything to do with the Lord, despite all his ways in which we wanted them to turn around. But from there, he promises restoration. He says, therefore, in verse 36, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by this famine, and by the pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from life, from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have thought, brought all this great calamity on the people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And the fields will be brought in the land of which you say, it is desolate without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, and in the cities of the south. For I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. And the last thing you see in this section is the restoration of the land of Judah. You know, most expect, or if we were, you know, given the title God for a day, would we be this merciful? And yet God is. Most would expect a gauntlet to come down on them and just wipe them out. Yet God has made promises. He will fulfill them to this people. And he goes on to give us a list of 10 things that he will do because of his love for Israel, because he set his love on Israel. He'll gather them out of countries. And I read that. I don't need to, you know, he'll bring them back to this place. Not only did that happen in the near future for them, but it's happening now. Israel is being brought back. He'll cause them to dwell safely. Well, it hasn't taken place quite yet, right? The news all the time, but eventually he will protect them. Well, he is protecting them in a supernatural way. And eventually he will be their God, and they will be his people. He'll take ownership. And we'll see that happen in the midst of the tribulation period. And he'll give them one heart and one way. And we see that with the new covenant, a transformation will happen from generation to generation. And he'll make an everlasting covenant with them. We talked about that last week. He'll not turn away from doing good to them. He'll put fear in their hearts. And I want to pause at putting a fear in their hearts. That's what we need. We need good, godly fear in this generation. You know, we need to understand that God sees everything we're doing. And even as people, even as believers, we might get away with things on the outside, but God sees our hearts, and we need to have a good fear of the Lord. And again, that's the one thing I try, besides sharing with my boys that God loves them, and it's proven by what he did on the cross, I also want them to have a good fear of the Lord. And fear has a wide range of meanings, even in the Old Testament. Dread, reverence, respect, love, knowledge of wisdom, service, obedience to divine commands. I want all of that. for myself and for my children and for all of us, right? We just need to have a good, healthy fear of the Lord, right? Because we don't get away with these things. His son died for these sins, for our sins. And we need to understand that, and we need to have a healthy fear. And he says, eventually I'll rejoice over them with all his heart and soul. It's the only time God uses this of himself, with all his heart and soul, kind of shares his zealousness. He's going to rejoice over them. And then he's going to plant them in the land with the idea of just flourishing. They're going to flourish in this land like they never had before. And then the last three verses, he just says, I'm going to fulfill my promises of restoration. Just as sure as the judgment you see coming down on you at this moment, he will fulfill the restoration of Israel. So this is really good news at this time, right, for them. They have hope. You know, the day would come when Jeremiah's purchase would be validated and his action sermon vindicated. Vindicated is the idea of shown or proven right. Right? And again, this, and how we apply it today, right? You know, in the midst of disaster, there's always an opportunity to turn to the Lord. He provides hope for each and every one of us. In the midst of perplexity, is always an opportunity to turn and look to the Lord, and he'll provide answers. Sometimes it's, this is how it's going to be done. Accept it, trust it, and maybe I'll explain it to you later. And we have to be okay with that, right? We have to understand we are in the hands of a good, good Father and a good, good God. And so we need to just allow him, well, it's nothing we can do about it. He's going to have his way no matter what we do, right? But we want to be on the right side of that. We want to be going with him. And what a cool passage, again, just the insights of that, again, God never drowns out hope, that people can turn to him, that people can go to him, even while being judged. So with that, I've gone a little long. Let me pray us out. Lord, just again, thank you for your word. And Lord, there's a lot in this passage. But again, what I want to get out of it is that we can trust in you, because there's a hope that's unlike anything we have in this world. A hope, it's not wishful thinking, Lord. It's a hope that we can trust in who you are and what you've done for each and every one of us. And Lord, just help. I just ask that that would encourage everyone listening, that maybe we don't understand why. We don't understand what. Or we don't understand why we're going through things, or those and the trials and all those things that happen in our daily lives. But we can trust in you. We can turn to you. We can hope in you. Lord, you do not let down. And Lord, I just thank you for that. Thank you for your steadfastness, your faithfulness. Lord, just thank you for your word, that we can turn to it and you will speak to us and comfort us and discipline us. You'll do the things to help us in a relationship with you. And I just thank you for it. Just ask that you'd bless these people. And ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. God bless. Have a good afternoon.